remember people who have given their lives in the United States Armed Services. And I hope we'll all take some time to think about people who have sacrificed their lives for this country. And it's a time of mixed feelings, probably for most of us. It brings to mind the nobility of sacrifice, people who lay down their lives for their country, and things as horrible as war is. And especially if there are any of you who have had a family member that you've lost in the armed services, we through you want to give our thanks to them for laying down their lives. In my experience over the years, what I find is that a lot of people confuse this holiday for Veterans Day, which is to honor everyone in the armed services, and which it's never a bad thing to thank someone for their service. There are times, I saw somebody recently who had a jacket on. It was obvious that he was, no, it was a hat. He had a hat on, and it was obvious that he was a Vietnam vet. And I went and introduced myself to him and thanked him for his service and shared with him that my brother Tim had served in Vietnam, and which from close personal experience, that was a war with a lot of controversy. But the 19 and 20-year-olds that were in the jungle fighting, it wasn't about politics for them. It was about doing what their country called them to do. And few people get thanks, especially, I think, Vietnam vets. But as good as it is to honor veterans for their service, that's actually it's not what Memorial Day is about. And I think also in my experience that we're about to take communion of the Lord's Supper, and that's a memorial that sometimes we do a variety of things that are good things. It's never a bad thing to do some of the things we do. It's just not what this memorial is about. And so it's good to be reminded about what it's actually about. And the word communion itself is a clue to what it's about. It's about celebrating our relationship, our communion with God, and celebrating our relationship or our communion with each other. And the radical change that Jesus has brought about in us through his death and burial and resurrection. And it brings us into relationship with God and each other. It actually puts us in a position to obey the two greatest commands, which are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Back in 2000, which if my math is correct, was about 16 years ago, a movie came out called Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? How many of you saw that movie? It's hilarious. You ought to watch it if you haven't seen it. But in the movie, George Clooney plays a character called Ulysses Everett McGill, a man who was imprisoned for practicing law without a license. He and a couple of friends escape from a chain gang. And he says he escaped. The way he talks his two friends into risking their lives by escaping from the chain gang is to tell them he's going to go back and recover this treasure that he has hidden somewhere. But really the reason he's going is because he's heard that his wife is going to marry somebody else. And he has a wife and seven daughters, although he only knows about six of them. And but he goes, and as the adventure unfolds, he finds his family, but discovers that his wife has told his seven daughters that he's been hit by a train. He, of course, insists that he wasn't hit by any train. And then when he finds his daughters singing at a political rally, his daughters tell him that his wife has a new beau. He said, he's a suitor. He said, you give her a ring? He said, yeah, a big one. And he said, what's his name? He said, Vernon T. Waldrop. Uncle Vernon, until tomorrow, then he's going to be daddy. And he says, I'm the only daddy you got. I am the paterfamilias. And his daughters say, but you ain't bona fide. And he goes, he just drops his head. Because apparently he feels that he's not bona fide. He finds his wife in the Woolworth. And he confronts her, and he says, why are you telling our gals I was hit by a train? She said, lots of respectable people been hit by trains. You know, Judge Hobby over in Cookville, he was hit by a train. He said, what was I supposed to tell him? That you got sent away to the penal farm and I divorced you from shame? He said, well, I see your point, but it does put me in an awkward position vis-a-vis my progeny. She said, Vernon's got a job. He's got prospects. He's bona fide. What are you? He said, I'm the paterfamilias. He keeps insisting. I'll tell you what I am. I'm the paterfamilias. And this is it's a Latin term which means the male head of the household. And this movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, is based loosely on Homer's Odyssey. But this idea that he is insisting that he's the paterfamilias, that was a really big deal in Roman society. The paterfamilias, or the male head of household, was documented in every census that they took. And essentially, in that society, the only people that really counted were male heads of households. And so if you had a child, if it was a son, they had the hope of counting someday. But this society was obsessed with status. Roman citizens were not slaves, and slaves were not citizens. And in the same way in society, there was a very stark separation between Jews and Gentiles. A stark separation between slave and free. A stark separation between male and female. And this crazy, radical movement started happening in that time. It was called the church, or followers of Jesus, and they started not just breaking down those barriers, but transcending those barriers. And it didn't mean that there were no longer males and females, but what was different is it wasn't just males that had status now. And people were still Jewish or Gentile, but now they were brought together and bonded by something more powerful than their Jewishness or their non-Jewishness. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul deals with the reality that's created in Christ. And he talks about where in Christ we get our status from being in Christ. As they were obsessed with status so much that even within society, different levels of society were, sometimes they were even signified by the clothes that you would wear, and then sometimes even by, they would sew purple stripes on their clothes, and some with narrow stripes, and some even got to have wide purple stripes, so that when you saw what someone wore, and the circles that they moved in, you would know their status. But in Galatians 3, starting in verse 23, Paul writes to people in the region of Galatia, which was this this area of Roman colonies. And it says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul says that through God's chosen people, the Jews, that Jesus came and Jesus made a way to invite everybody, all nations, all ethnic groups, to be adopted as God's children. There wasn't a different status for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There wasn't a different status for male Christians and female Christians. There wasn't even a different status for slave Christians and free Christians. But transcending didn't mean eradicating differences. It wasn't then that when a Jewish person came to faith in Jesus that they gave up their Jewishness. Or that when a Gentile became a Christian that they took on Jewishness. But they were brought into communion, into fellowship with each other, and it was a fellowship of difference. Their differences weren't eradicated, it's just that maleness or Jewishness is not what gave them value or status. There's a story in Corinthians about some wealthy Christians, and Paul kind of takes them to task and confronts them because they got together, and when they got together for a meal, they would all come together and bring food, but then kind of have this communal meal. It was communion. They did a lot better than we do with a little piece of cracker and juice, you know. But some wealthy Christians would come, and they would have these lavish meals, and they were arriving early and eating before the poorer Christians got there. And see, what was going on is that, see, in their society, a wealthy person, it never would have occurred to a wealthy person to wait on a poor person because they were beneath them. But somehow, in the hustle and bustle of life, they had slipped into society's way of thinking about themselves. And about their fellowship and what it was like. So they actually became more Roman, or in the case of Corinth, more Greek, more Corinthian than they were Christian. So they were slipping back into these different ways of thinking, different statuses based on gender, based on socioeconomic status, those kinds of things. They were slipping back into that and becoming more like the world than they were like Christians. And so Paul confronts that. And when we meet together on Sunday and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it's to remind us that God, through his mercy, has brought us into fellowship not only with Father, Son, and Spirit, but with each other. And when he's done that, he's brought us into fellowship with a group of people that are different from each other. And our inclusion doesn't mean that we eradicate our differences. It means it's not as men, well, we'll fellowship with you even though you're women, or if you're women, we'll fellowship with you even though you're men. Or along racial lines. Well, you know, we accept them even though they're different racially than us. It's not even though, it's we celebrate the differentness. We embrace the differentness. And that's not what gives you status. It's not what gives us our status or our value. The differences remain, but we're one because we're bonded. We're bound together by something more powerful. And one of the things that should come to mind when we celebrate communion is that God has made, but also is making us into a fellowship of difference. And it's to remind us, it should come to mind if throughout the week we've been slipping into more the patterns of the world than the patterns of Christ. You know, this is an election year. You notice that? It's one of those times when, you know, we have a fellowship of difference politically here, right? You know, I don't know how you grew up. Some people grow up just taking for granted that if you're a Christian, you're a Democrat. Some people grew up thinking you take it for granted that if you're a Christian, you're a Republican. And I think we all know that God wants us all to be libertarian. But he doesn't make it a requirement for being in Christ. Okay, I joke. But here's the deal. It can hardly be understated how different it was to be a Jew and a Gentile. It can hardly be stated, and it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand how different it was to be a Roman citizen or to be one of their slaves. But we have accounts in the Bible and from history where communion, it took place in a house and there was a meal and there was a Roman magistrate sitting there with a slave and they were talking as equals about what Jesus had done in their lives. And fortunately, there was the seed, there was the power in the gospel to later in society to abolish slavery, but it hadn't happened yet. But already, when it was still in place, there were citizens and slaves in fellowship with each other because they were bonded by something more powerful than whether they were slave or free. There were Jews and Gentiles. I mean, in Jewish society, any decent, God-fearing Jew would not even go into the house of a Gentile. And you had Jews and Gentiles sharing a meal together, eating, one of them eating kosher and the other one not being so concerned about that. Or maybe some people say choosing to eat differently so as not to offend others in the room. Because unity didn't mean eradicating differences. It meant embracing each other in their differences. And so, you know, this communion message is not really about, I'm not trying to make it about politics, but it's obvious how different those things are. And I think God wants all Republicans and Democrats to be followers of Jesus. And you don't have to give that up. But see, the problem comes is when we come together and we eat the bread and we drink the cup, it's a time to think about, have I been letting my political affiliation become more important to me than my spiritual affiliation? Am I more passionate about political platforms than I am about taking up my cross and following Jesus. If so, communion is to remind you that you're slipping into a worldly mindset. And the God that called Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free, and in this society, men who had everything and women who were treated as little more than property brought them onto equal footing. It was like that in the church, and it was like that almost nowhere else. Because what bound them together was stronger than what separated them out there. Because it was based on the fact that I have been accepted by God through Jesus. And that brings me into relationship with God. And that because of that, I am now bound by that same power, by that same spirit, with others who have been bound to God through Jesus. So that we're all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there's no Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male and female. Some translations right there, side note, this is just for free. You know, it says neither male nor female. That's not correct. It says neither male and female, because that's actually a quote from Genesis where it says God created them male and female. So that shouldn't be or nor right there, because Paul's quoting Genesis, which he was very familiar with. But it's talking about God gendering people, and that had become how a person gets their status, is by their gender. And it says, in Christ, that's not how you get your status. Your status comes through faith in Jesus. And so in a few moments, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, it's to remind us of the bond that connects us with God, and the bond that connects us to each other. And that was made possible because Jesus became one of us, and he laid down his life, and he went to the cross, and he was buried, and he was raised again, and his resurrection proved that the things that he said about himself were really true. And so in a few moments, we're going to I'm going to say a prayer, and then we invite you to, we have communion prepared at two tables, and we'll start with these side sections. You can, everyone who wants to can come up to the table, and you can take the bread, you drink the cup, and also just take time to notice each other. Take time to, it's okay, you know, this doesn't have to be a time of silent reflection. Communion was table conversation in the first century. But it's a reminder that we have a bond with each other in Christ that's stronger than any other affiliation that we have. It's stronger than political party. It's stronger than nationality. It's stronger than ethnicity. It's stronger than our identity as the United States. We have more of a bond with Christians in Syria than we do with non-Christians in the United States. We're family. We're in communion. We're bona fide. Everett was so insecure. He had to climb. I'm the paterfamilias. I've got value. I've got status. But that could be taken away by his wife saying, no, you're not. You're not bona fide. And he was so insecure about his status. We're eating the bread and we're drinking the cup that says you don't have to be insecure about your status. But it doesn't come from your gender. It doesn't come from your nationality. It doesn't come from your job. It doesn't come from the car you drive. It doesn't come from the neighborhood that you live in. It doesn't come from your race or your ethnicity. It doesn't come from your political party. God knows it doesn't come from that. It comes because in Christ, God said yes to you and to you and to you and to me. We are participating in God's yes. And that's a bond that's stronger than anything else. We're in communion. Let's pray. God, we're all insecure people. We wonder where we stand with each other. More significantly, we wonder where we stand with you as we go throughout our lives. God, as we are about to eat a little piece of bread and drink a cup, it's a memorial of Jesus' body broken and his blood poured out. But God, I'm thankful that that story doesn't end at the cross and it doesn't end in the grave. It ends in resurrection. It hasn't ended yet. Jesus is at the right hand of the throne and has plans for a new heaven and a new earth that we're all included in. It's a place that includes people from every group, every nation, every group that divides our broken world is transcended by your yes in Jesus. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, God, help us, help our hearts to celebrate our relationship with you. Help our hearts to celebrate our relationship with each other. But also, God, bring to mind the ways that we slip into being like the society around us rather than like being like Jesus. Pray that this could be a time of refocus and recommitment to our common confession that Jesus is Lord. I pray that it will be a meaningful time, that will be a focal point for our week as we go from this place determined to show the broken world around us what a fellowship of difference might look like. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.